Good morning. My watch shows 9 o'clock. Time to start. We are in, this is lesson 10, and we are still in Daniel chapter 2. Let me remind everyone that the audio of these classes is available on the internet at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. There's also a place there if you'd like to submit questions. You can, of course, ask questions at any time, but if you'd like to submit them on the internet, you can type them in a little box there and hit send. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that we have. We're thankful for this opportunity we have, this time that you've given us to come and worship you and study your word. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel and all that it tells us. Father, we're thankful that what we learn in that book about your providence and about your power and about your wisdom and about your plan for us and for your eternal kingdom. And Father, as we look in that book and as we look around us, Father, we see you at work in this world today, and our prayers that we as your people will also be at work in this world and that we will be working in that wonderful eternal kingdom that you have established and to which we have been added. And Father, most of all, we are thankful for our King, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When we ended last week, we had just read verses 36 through 38 of chapter 2. And we had noted how bold Daniel was in telling Nebuchadnezzar, the great king Nebuchadnezzar, that everything that that king had and that everything that that king had done had been given to him by God. That was a very bold thing for Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar. And as we study the interpretation of the king's dream that we're about to see, we're going to see that the four parts of the image represent four kingdoms. And we had ended last week with a question, well, why are four different kingdoms represented by a single great image? Why not have four images for four kingdoms? What relationship, for example, does Babylon, which, as we'll see, is the head, have with Rome, which we will see as represented by the feet and legs of the statue? Well, the answer is pretty easy if we look at the history of these four kingdoms. As we look at that history, what we see is a sustained revolt against God, a sustained revolt of organized human activity, organized government against the will of God. We see that in all four of those kingdoms. And yet, as we're going to see, God used all four of those kingdoms in his plan. So, in fact, you can read more about that if you go look at the book of Romans, that God can use people even when they are his enemies. Even when they are working against him, God has a way of using them to further God's own work and his plan. He certainly did that with these four. Babylon, as the beginning, set the tone for all the kingdoms that followed. And in fact, we started off this series of classes 10 weeks ago noting that Babylon is another name for Rome in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:13, Revelation 18, verse 2. So in fact, these kingdoms are very closely attached, and they're very similar in the way that they are revolting against the work and the will of God. Did that revolt end with ancient Rome? Well, hardly. We know it did not. That revolt has continued to this day. Some might argue that we are today living in a kingdom that is in a revolt against God. But the fact that it continues to this day does not mean that the kingdoms of today are the kingdoms being discussed by Daniel. We have to keep the time frame in mind of the book of Daniel. Daniel's not just talking about any kingdoms that are hostile to God. Daniel is talking about four specific kingdoms that were hostile to God. Four kingdoms in specific order, in a specific period of time, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. So we have four specific kingdoms in a specific period of time, and those kingdoms would come in a specific order. So the fact that there were many other kingdoms later that were hostile to God, that doesn't mean Daniel's talking about them. In fact, he's not. Because if there are kingdoms around today that Daniel was talking about, then that means God's eternal kingdom hasn't been established yet. And we know that's not the case, and we'll look at some verses on that soon. So in fact, Daniel was talking about four very specific kingdoms, and we'll identify them here as we move through the vision, the interpretation of the vision. Now, when we ended again last week, we were right there in verse 38. Let's start with the last phrase of verse 38. Thou art this head of gold, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. The king himself was the head of gold. We're going to see in a moment that that head of gold also denoted his kingdom. We'll see that in just a moment. And in fact, the king and the kingdom were inseparable. That was particularly true of Nebuchadnezzar. He was truly an ancient despot in every sense of that word. Now, the king may have initially taken that as a great compliment. Oh, yes, I'm the head of gold. How wonderful. What a great compliment. Until he remembered what had just happened to that head of gold. It had just been pulverized and turned into dust. So that probably took a little bit of the edge off that compliment. And in fact, Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 BC. Daniel would be around to witness that. Nebuchadnezzar would not, but Daniel would be there to witness that fall. And that great downfall of Babylon will take us to the second kingdom that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So let's pick up here in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Remember how the wise men addressed the king back in verse 4? O king, live forever, they said. Notice how Daniel addresses the king here in verse 39. And after thee, after thee. Nebuchadnezzar was just a man. He was mortal. And one day he would face the same appointment we all face, Hebrews 9:27. And Daniel had the courage to remind the great king of that fact. Daniel was not afraid to speak truth to power. And remember, he was just a teenager. Of course, some might argue that makes it easier to speak truth to power, but still, he was just a teenager speaking truth to power. Where did he get that courage? We know the answer to that. We know where he got that courage. We know that. Now that the king, the head, represents both the king and the kingdom, we see that in verse 39. Look what it says. After thee, referring to the king Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom. Another kingdom. So in fact, that head represents both the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the king's kingdom. And in fact, the remaining three parts of the image are all kingdoms. Another kingdom in verse 39, the third kingdom in verse 39, and a fourth kingdom in verse 40. Now note something very important here. There is not, in this vision, a fifth earthly kingdom. There are four earthly kingdoms. There is a fifth kingdom, but it's the eternal kingdom established by God. There are not five earthly kingdoms in this vision. Why is that important? Because so many of the incorrect theories about this vision have a fifth earthly kingdom. They come up with a fifth earthly kingdom. And there is not one. There are four earthly kingdoms in this vision. Also note that these kingdoms are not just ordinary kingdoms. These are world empires in the sense that they have a very large domain. One of the kingdoms, for example, is said to rule over the whole earth, which of course is just an idiom for a very large extent of its rule. These were large kingdoms. This vision showed the Jews, and it should show us as well, the folly of trusting in nations. When their doom is already sealed, we know they're not going to last. There is only one kingdom that's going to endure. There is only one eternal kingdom. And if we're not trusting in that kingdom, then we're misplacing our trust because every earthly kingdom will fall. And the Jews were being reminded of that. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they probably thought they would never fall. Filled with great pride that we will be here forever. And yet they fell within 70 years. I wonder if there are any nations today who think we'll be here forever. Even Babylon, the great jewel of kingdoms, as Isaiah called it, would soon be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah 13, verse 19. There is but one eternal kingdom. And that's a very good thing for us to remember if we're tempted to trust in the kingdoms of this world. The second kingdom was Medo-Persia, and they overthrew the Chaldeans about 70 years after this vision. And in fact, it was during the Medo-Persian control that Daniel, no longer a teenager, but now an octogenarian, would be thrown to the lion's den under the Persian rule. Why is that second kingdom said to be inferior to the first? After all, it defeated the first. Wouldn't that mean it's superior to the first? Why is it called here inferior? Well, several possible explanations. One is that the Hebrew word for inferior just means beneath you. That's what the Hebrew means. And it may just mean that in the statue that the king had seen, Medo-Persia was beneath the head. So it was beneath that part of the statue. But there's a second possibility, and that is that Medo-Persia was different from the Babylonian kingdom in an important respect. And that is that the king of the Medo-Persians did not have the same absolute unfettered power that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar, as we've already mentioned, was a true despot. And certainly Cyrus and the Persian rulers were despots. But as we'll see in chapter 6, the Persian ruler lacked the power to annul a law once it had been enacted. That's certainly not the case with Nebuchadnezzar. So if we look at these kingdoms from a despotic standpoint, then they are inferior. They are moving down the line in that sense. So that's another possibility for why the word inferior is used here. The inferior metals are also interesting too, right? We start off with gold, and then we go to silver, and then we go to bronze, and then we go to iron. We finally end up with clay, which isn't even a metal at all. And that, I think, is showing the gradual decline of these kingdoms from strength to weakness. You know, we as humans, I think, have the idea that we're just all getting better and better as we go along, and stronger and better and smarter, and we look back in history and wonder about those poor people back there, so dumb and uninformed and didn't know, you know, like where everything's getting better and better and better. But as we look at this vision, this seems to be just the opposite. God seems to be saying they're getting weaker and weaker and weaker as he goes down the line in this statue. A statue that starts out in grandeur and great beauty and a gold head ends with feet of clay and weakness and destruction. And in fact, the expression feet of clay comes from this image that we're seeing here, a point of weakness in something that's otherwise strong. And note that this great statue does appear to be man-made. I mean, we know that the Babylonians made statues and we see them. So for all that we know, the statue that he's seeing appears to be man-made. But the stone that we're going to see destroy it is not man-made. It is not cut with human hands. It is not another human kingdom. Now, as we mentioned earlier in our introduction, Daniel does not consider the Medes and the Persians to be separate kingdoms. He knew, as historians agree, that the Medes and Persians at this time were a united, combined kingdom. And Daniel treats them that way because that's what they were. As we talked about in the introduction, liberal scholars today split the Medes and the Persians so that they can make the fourth kingdom be Greece. And they do that so that they can then move the authorship of Daniel to that time and remove all the predictive prophecy from the book. So we talked about that in our introduction. Again, all the lessons that we had earlier are on the internet at studydaniel.com. Now, the Persian Empire, the second kingdom here, the Medo-Persians, it began with Cyrus the Great, a very important person in the Bible. He's the one who permitted, of course, God was behind it, but Cyrus, there was the earthly king who permitted the Jews to eventually return to their homeland. He conquered Babylon in 539 BC. His older son Cambyses conquered Egypt and then died, and he was succeeded by an upstart who claimed to be a son of Cyrus. Not sure if he was. That upstart was quickly assassinated, and Darius, not Darius the Mede, who we've talked about in the introduction, we'll talk about later in our study of Daniel, another Darius, he came to power afterward. That Persian Empire lasted about two centuries, but it was never quite able to defeat the Greeks that were on its western border. Always trouble with the Greeks. Darius' son invaded the Greeks, but he was defeated. His successor tried to set the Greek city-states against each other, but that never really worked out. Always had trouble with the Greeks, and that trouble came to a head in 334 BC when Alexander the Great invaded Persia and defeated them. And that takes us to the third kingdom, Greece. That third kingdom would rule over all the world, we're told here, and that was Greece. Conquered the Persians under Alexander the Great. That was 334. He defeated them completely in 331 BC. At one point, Alexander the Great Remember, he died in his 30s, young man. Alexander the Great ruled an area from Yugoslavia to India, probably the largest empire of ancient times. Alexander the Great died, as I said, very young in Babylon in 323 BC. And after he died, his kingdom was split into four pieces, taken over by his former generals. Now, when we get to chapters 8 and 11 of the book of Daniel, we are going to see some absolutely remarkable prophecies about the historical events that I just went over. To give you a little preview, Daniel 8, verse 8. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, but he was strong. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died young, remember. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, his kingdom was split into four pieces after he died young. Daniel 11, 3 and 4. Daniel 11, 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Remember, Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided into four pieces. It didn't go to Alexander the Great's sons. It went to his generals instead. Daniel 8, Daniel 11, written hundreds of years before those events occurred. Hundreds of years before those events occurred. When you read those two verses, just those two verses, can't you see why the liberals have so much problem with the book of Daniel? They cannot have the book of Daniel be dated when it says it was dated. They have to move the date. Otherwise, they would have to admit that there is predictive prophecy in the Word of God, and they cannot admit that. That's why there's all that wrangling about the date that we looked at so much in the introduction. And as we walk through this wonderful book and see these incredible prophecies, it's undeniable. It's undeniable that this is of divine origin. Undeniable. You can see why the liberals hate this book as much as they do. Now, eventually, most of the Greek Empire was annexed by Rome, the fourth kingdom in the vision. By 146 BC, Greece was permanently subdued. Egypt, which had been controlled by one of those four sub-kingdoms of Greece, became a Roman province in 31 BC. So Rome is the fourth kingdom, displacing the Greeks. This fourth kingdom is described here in greater detail than the second or the third. Well, why is that? Well, something very important is going to happen during this fourth kingdom that we're going to see in a moment. This fourth kingdom has greater strength than the previous kingdoms. It's going to crush and break all the others, verse 40 tells us. But there's a problem. Clay and iron are in the feet of this statue, and they don't bond together well, verse 43. This kingdom is, or perhaps we should say will become, because the legs are strong. They're iron. You don't get to the clay till you get to the feet. And as we're moving down this statue, we're moving from earlier in time to later in time. So whatever this fourth kingdom is, it would eventually become weakened by something internal to it, something that did not mix together well, something that did not unite together well. Iron and clay, that's this fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom, of course, is Rome. But Rome was not always the mighty Roman Empire. Rome started off as a little dusty village on the Tiber River in 8th century B.C., in fact, there were remnants of that little dusty village there at the time this was being written by Daniel. Would anyone at this time when this was written have looked down at the great Babylon, the great Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and said, ah, yes, the little dusty village over here, there's the iron. That's the one that's going to crush all these three. Would anyone have looked at that little village and said that? God did. And Daniel did as he told us what God told him. Now, Rome was always very fortunate in its history. We say fortunate, but we're going to see that Rome was in the plan of God. Rome was absolutely in the plan of God. When the gospel was being spread in the first century, there was this Pax Romana, this Roman peace that allowed the missionaries to go wherever they wanted to go. That was in the plan of God. The Greeks had one thing they loved to do, and that was fight each other. If the Greeks had still been in charge of that area of the world when the gospel had come, it would have totally hindered the spread of the gospel because they would have been fighting and warring the whole time. Instead, Rome had a Roman peace over the whole land at the time the gospel came. That was the plan of God. And we see God's hand in the history of Rome. So if you read the historians, what they'll tell you is that Rome was always fortunate, as in it was just blind luck, that they confronted their enemies one at a time rather than all at the same time. That allowed them to grow. That allowed Rome to strengthen and grow because they would come up against an enemy one at a time in their history. By 270 BC, they controlled the entire Italian peninsula. And they began to look elsewhere. You know, what else can we conquer? We're doing pretty well. Well, then you get into the Punic Wars, and then you get the defeat of Carthage and all that that happened in history. After that, Rome turned their sights toward the east, and that's the Greeks, toward Philip V of Macedonia and Antiochus III, the Seleucid Empire. And those were both successor states of Alexander the Great. Rome turned and looked at them, and that the war was on. And eventually, as we've said, Rome defeated the Greeks. Now, without giving all the intervening details, let's jump ahead and ask a question that has intrigued historians for centuries. And that is, why did Rome fall? Why did Rome fall? Now, when I ask that question, it's kind of a trick question because what do you mean by Rome fall? We're going to talk in a moment about some possible meanings for the fall of Rome. But for right now, let's just talk about the one everyone thinks of, which is the sacking of Rome by the Visigoths in 476 A.D. So why did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, I have a book entitled The Fall of Rome, A Reference Guide. It's also a very good cure for insomnia, if you'd like to read it. It's got 260 different theories in this book about why Rome fell. This person went through and read all these other books and compiled them into 260 different little theories on why Rome fell. Well, I looked through this yesterday, and here's some of the theories that are in this book. These are man-made theories on why Rome fell. Keep in mind that God is about to tell us why Rome fell. So we're about to find out the real reason. But here's some reasons people have come up with. Number 22 is the decline of agriculture. Number 25 is failed tax policies. Number 48 is soil exhaustion. Number 76 is a general decay in intelligence. Number 86 is lead in the diet of upper-class women and long hot bathing by men. Number 97 is a large infusion of alien races. Number 108 is slavery. 112, deforestation. 114, climate change. 121, malaria. 154, rats and fleas. 179, unions and legislation on prices and wages. Number 230 was crudity. If that's a reason Rome fell, then the U.S. is in trouble, I think, if crudity is a reason. All these different, 260 different reasons why they think Rome fell. One of the books it cited had an interesting quote in it. It said, "The general impression that we receive from the story of Rome's fall is that vast cosmic forces were at work which frustrated the counsels of the wisest statesmen and rendered nugatory the skill and valor of the greatest generals. If ever in human history we can discern the working of destiny or inevitable fate, it is here," he wrote. It's not destiny or inevitable fate. It's God that was behind the fall of Rome. God caused that to happen, and he had told Daniel all about it 6 centuries before this church was established in the 1st century, and 1,000 years before Rome fell to the Visigoths in 476. God was behind that. Now, however we date the fall of Rome, and we're going to look at several different ways that we can date the fall of Rome. However we date it, there are two things that are absolutely certain. Two things are absolutely certain. One, Rome fell. However we date the fall of Rome, Rome is past tense. Yes, there's a country called Rome today. That is not the Roman Empire. Rome fell. The Roman Empire fell. And two, Rome fell because God determined it would fall. And he brought it down. And God told Daniel all about it centuries and centuries before that happened. It was not just destiny. It was not just inevitable fate. It was not just some vast unknown cosmic force. It was the hand of God behind the fall of Rome. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar why Rome fell. Listen to what he says starting in verse 41. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This fourth kingdom, in some sense, as we'll see, would be a divided kingdom. It would be clay mixed with iron, and that would be the reason for the fall here. In verse 42, the toes are finally mentioned. We talked about the toes last week and how they weren't mentioned until later in the vision. Never does it say 10 toes. Certainly we can infer there were likely 10. But if we're building some theory of this vision that depends upon the number 10, we'd have to admit from the start the number 10 is not mentioned in this vision, unlike some later visions where the number 10 is mentioned. Well, was this true of the mighty Roman Empire? Did the mighty Roman Empire have feet of clay? Well, yes, it did. In fact, we'll see that as we fast forward to the New Testament. Revelation 13, Revelation 17, they both tell us that Rome fell partly because of inner strife, because of disintegration within Rome. And that fits very well with what historians tell us about the fall of Rome. The classic book on the fall of Rome is Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a four-volume set. I have a set I got from my grandfather, an older set, but it's still in print. Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And in that four-volume set, very lengthy volumes on the shelf, Gibbon comes down to four reasons why he believes Rome fell. External invasion, inner decadence, inner strife, and the injury of time and nature. Let's start with the first one, external invasion. Why were they able to be invaded externally? That's because of the problems they were having internally. That's because of their internal strife and their internal decadence. So saying external invasion, in my view, that's not really a primary cause. That's a cause that's coming about because of something else. I think those two in the middle are the two big ones. Inner decadence and inner strife. That's the clay mixed with the iron. That's the inner strife. That's the disintegration from within. That's a secular historian telling us that that's exactly why Rome fell. That inner strife was due in part to client kingdoms that Rome set up to rule along the borders of its empire. Roman Empire got very, very large, and they became unable to rule it all. They would set up these client kingdoms on the border to rule that portion of their empire. Michael Grant has written a lot of very good books on the history of Rome. And he writes in one of those books that the client kings were tied to the service of Rome in order to defend its boundaries and to serve as listening posts to the outside world. In return, they were supported by the Romans against the subversive movements within them and allowed a free hand. So they were given free rule, but they had to protect the borders of Rome. You can see the problem that's developing, right? If that cohesion breaks down, then what's going to happen? Rome's going to be invaded. In other words, if that clay mixed with the iron disintegrates, then Rome will fall. And that's exactly what happened. Grant tells us about that in the same book. The Visigoths were the first group to receive that federate status that we just read about. They sacked the city of Rome in AD 410. The first time in 800 years that that city had been taken by a foreign power. Why did Rome fall? Because God wanted it to fall. Because the first century Christians prayed that it would fall in Revelation. The fall of Rome was a divine judgment. The church triumphed. Rome, its bitter enemy, did not. That's the message of Daniel. Later it would be the message of Revelation. By the way, don't fall in the trap of thinking, as many historians like to say, that Rome became a Christian nation under Constantine. That when Constantine was converted, that Rome suddenly became Christian, and that's how the church... No. Throughout its history, its early history, Rome persecuted the church of Christ. It persecuted the church of God. And Rome was never able to conquer the church through persecution. That just made the church stronger, didn't it? But later under Constantine, Rome changed its tactics. And instead, Rome embraced the church. And suddenly it became fashionable to be a Christian. And what happened at that point? That's when the great apostasies began. That's the point it began. Rome did much more damage to the church by embracing it than it had ever done by persecuting it. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that Constantine was some great champion for Christ. He was not. You can look at his own history to see that. Yet despite that, the one true church did survive and did emerge from that. The Roman Empire did not. The church that emerged from Rome, though, that came out of that embrace was nothing like the church of the first century, was it? It was totally different. In fact, that church that came out of Rome, it was much more like Rome than it was the first century church. It had Rome's organization. The names of the people, the vicars and all those were Roman names. And in fact, if you ever wonder whether the Catholics are more like Rome or like the first century church, then in all kindness, I'll have to say, just ask a Roman Catholic. Why are the legs of iron, but the feet of iron and clay? Well, we've already talked about that. As we're moving down this statue, we're moving forward in time from Nebuchadnezzar down through two intervening kingdoms down to Rome. When Rome began its history, it began its conquering with great strength as it had the Punic Wars and Carthage and Greece. That was in great strength. The legs of iron when it took over Greece. But then it began to disintegrate and fall apart. And we see that in history. And we don't have to come up with some fifth earthly kingdom, as a lot of commentators do, to find the the feet of clay. All we have to do is look at the history of the fourth kingdom, Rome, and we'll find those feet of clay. Now, one issue, as I've mentioned, that we need to address is not whether the fall of Rome is in view here, but which fall of Rome is in view here. Which fall of Rome? Okay, well, what do I mean, which fall? How many falls were there? Well, the imperial period of ancient Rome began in 27 BC when Octavian, who later became Augustus, became the first emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar was not the first emperor of Rome. He was murdered because he wanted to be the first emperor of Rome, but he was not the first emperor of Rome. Augustus was. And that imperial period ended in AD 476, as I said, when the last Western emperor, Romulus Augustulus, was overthrown by the Visigoths. So that's certainly a fall. That's a big fall. In fact, that's kind of the fall if you go look at historians. But there is a part of Rome that continued for another 1,000 years. There's an eastern part of Rome, the eastern half of Rome, the Eastern Roman Empire. It continued for another 1,000 years until the invasion of the Ottoman Turks in the 15th century, Constantinople. So that's another sense, I guess, in which it could fall, although very few people point to that because it was kind of called Rome, but it really wasn't the Rome. People think of Rome, they think of the Western Roman Empire. But there are two other falls we need to look at, and they happened in the first century. You're thinking, Rome fell in the first century? I mean, Rome was still very powerful in the first century. How could Rome have fallen in the first century? Well, these were not falls of Rome. These were falls of Roman ruling dynasties. And we've already mentioned how Daniel sometimes uses kingdom to refer to king. The king can sometimes be kingdom. Well, there were two big ruling dynasties that fell in the first century. And those ruling dynasties have a particular relation to the church because in each of them there was a king ruling at the end of the dynasty who was a fierce, fierce persecutor of God's people. The first of those dynasties is the Julio-Claudian dynasty. And that was the first five emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero, we all know about Nero. Fierce, terrible persecutor of God's people. He's the one who set the city on fire and then blamed it on the Christians. He would take Christians and set them on fire to light his garden parties. Horrible, fierce persecution of God's people. Nero died in AD 68 and his entire dynasty fell. And that was a fall. It was after that came the Civil War. We talked about the four Civil War kings, the three that came to power and died very quickly. The one that came to power and stuck was Vespasian, and he started a second dynasty, the Flavian dynasty. Vespasian, his son Titus, they were the ones who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. His other son, Domitian, horrible, terrible persecutor of God's people, Domitian. I think, as we've talked about before, that Domitian, in fact, is is a focus of not only this book, but Revelation. I think we see him in the letter to the Thessalonians. He is that horrible emperor, the focus, I think, of a lot of the persecution and the discussion later in the New Testament. Domitian. Domitian also was killed. He died, and that entire dynasty, the Flavian dynasty, died with him. Both of those events occurred in the first century. And I think those events may also be in view in some of the prophecies that we're going to see here. Domitian was so much like Nero that Domitian had a nickname at the time. Nero Redivitus, which means Nero Reborn. That was his nickname. Both of those great persecuting dynasties fell in the first century. So, in fact, we have four different falls of Rome to choose from. Well, how do we know all this? I mean, Eric, how do we know that the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome? I mean, there are other theories out there. How do we know that those are the four kingdoms in view here? Well, whenever we study the Bible, we should use what I like to call the tent peg approach. And that is, the Bible is its own best commentary. And if we can find something in the Bible that tells us with certainty something, then we can take and just drive our tent peg right there, and that's not going to move. That tent peg isn't going to move. And if we do that here, I think we can find out, let the Bible tell us, that in fact these are the four kingdoms that are in view here. Daniel 2, 38 through 42, we've just looked at that. We know there are four earthly kingdoms. So that's our starting point. We know in verse 41 that the iron feet and toes mixed with clay is not a fifth kingdom, but it's describing the fourth kingdom. Just read the verse. That's what it tells us. It says the kingdom in verse 41 is the fourth kingdom in verse 40. It's not a new kingdom. So we have four earthly kingdoms that we need to identify. It's not really a difficult task. Scripture gives us the first one, right? It's like looking in the book and they'll give you the answer to the first question. Well, that's what the Bible does here. It tells us the first one. The first tent peg is right here in Daniel 2, verse 38, says the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself. So let's drive a tent peg into the first kingdom. The first kingdom is the Babylonian Empire under the Chaldean rule. That's Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Where can we get another tent peg? We go to the New Testament. Matthew 24:15. Jesus tells his listeners that they're looking for fulfillment of a prophecy by Daniel. Now, true, that prophecy is not pointing as much to Daniel chapter 2 as it's pointing to later chapters of Daniel. But as we get to those later chapters, we're going to go back and see how they relate to Daniel chapter 2. But one thing that statement by Jesus in Matthew 24 tells us is that there are prophecies in Daniel dealing with Rome. That's a tent peg. We know that's the case. So if any liberal scholar ever comes up to you and says, well, Daniel was just talking about up through the Greeks, it was written during Greek rule, had nothing to say about Rome, we know that's not the case. Because Jesus says in Matthew 24, Daniel was speaking about Rome. We know something else from Matthew 24, though. If you skip down to verse 34, Jesus tells them something very important about that prophecy from Daniel, and that is that it would occur during their lifetimes, in this generation, during their lifetimes. If you're using a more modern version of the Bible, you may have a footnote that says, or race. That generation can mean race. And they try to say, oh, it just means the Jewish. No. No. There's a separate word for race in the Greek language. And you'll find it when you flip over to Peter and talk about it, see where it talks about a chosen race. That's not the word that's used here. The word generation used here just means a generation. It's the exact same word that's found in the first chapter of Matthew when it talks about the generations. In the genealogy of Christ. It's the same word. It doesn't mean race. It means generation. So in fact, Jesus was saying to those people, these prophecies from Daniel that I'm reminding you about, they will happen in your lifetime, is what Jesus told them. And in fact, they did in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised to build a church that not even the gates of hell would prevail against. Acts chapter 2, we see that church established. Hebrews 12:28 tells us that church is an immovable kingdom, an eternal, immovable, indestructible kingdom. When was that kingdom established? During the days of the Roman Empire. We know it was. We see its establishment in the New Testament. If we believe Jesus, then the fourth kingdom must be the Roman Empire, because that's when the eternal kingdom was established. So that's a tent peg. So all we're left with are the second and the third kingdoms. Well, which were the two world empires that were between the Babylonians and the Romans? We only have two, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And there we go. We have our tent pegs. We have our answer. Why was Babylon defeated by Persia? How did Alexander the Great become so great so quickly? How did the Greeks defeat the Persians? How did Rome become so powerful? How did Rome defeat the Greeks? Historians argue and argue and argue about those questions. But not Bible believers. We know the answer to those questions. Those events occurred because God made them occur. Because God had already said they would occur. And He caused them to happen. God was behind all of that. And it's amazing as you read the secular historians over and over, they'll just be amazed. How could this have happened? Well, God made it happen. That's how it happened. It was all part of His plan to bring about and establish His eternal kingdom. As I mentioned, secular historians recognize the peculiar nature of the events. Here's an ancient historian, Polybius. He said, "Is there anyone on earth who is so narrow-minded or uninquisitive that he could fail to want to know how, and thanks to what kind of political system, almost the entire known world was conquered and brought under a single empire, the empire of the Romans, in less than 53 years, an unprecedented event?" Yeah, unprecedented. Yes, 53 years. Yes, they did conquer the known world. But it's not an unexplained event. We know why it happened. God made it happen. He'd already said it was going to happen. Let me read you a modern historian. "Lying at its heart is a mystery as profound as any in the records of human civilization. How on earth did the Romans do it? How did a single city, one that began as a small community of cattle rustlers, camped out among marshes and hills, end up ruling an empire that stretched from the moors of Scotland to the deserts of Iraq? How on earth did that happen?" The answer is it didn't happen just from earth. It happened because God made it happen. And it's just incredible to look at these historians with their mystery as profound as any in the records of human civilization, is what he calls it. Daniel was telling us all about it centuries before it happened. Incredible, wonderful prophecies. Yes, there are other theories. We've talked about them. One common theory is that the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. And again, the only reason they come up with that theory is because they want to take the predicted prophecy out of the Bible. Because anyone who tells you that theory is also going to tell you that Daniel was written during the Greek Empire, much later than it says it was written. They do that to take out the divine nature of the Scripture. But we know Daniel did not consider the Medes and Persians to be separate kingdoms. We see that in the text itself. And historians tell us they were not separate kingdoms at this time. They were united. And in fact, Jesus, quoting Daniel in Matthew 24, confirms that Daniel talked about Rome. Another popular theory is that the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece under Alexander, and then the successor states. They split Greece into the third and the fourth kingdoms, with the fourth kingdoms being the successor states. Well, Daniel never treated the Greek kingdom as two independent kingdoms, just as he never treated Medo-Persia as two independent kingdoms. And in fact, Daniel distinctly treated the two periods as two phases of the same kingdom in chapter 8. He's going to talk about one goat with four horns. We looked at that verse earlier today. That's one kingdom, two different phases. So, in fact, that also can't be the answer. Let me give you one last one that's very popular, and that is that, yes, they'll say Rome is the fourth kingdom, but the feet are some future part of Rome, some part that has not yet arisen, that will arise in the last days with the Antichrist, etc., etc. But that view would mean that the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, had not yet been established. And in fact, that's what they teach. They would also tell you that that eternal kingdom has not yet been established. They would tell you that that is the premillennial kingdom that is yet to come. But what is Mark 1:15 saying? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 9:1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." That's Jesus talking. Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who are not taste of death, so they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Again, Jesus talking. Jesus said the time was fulfilled in the first century. Premillennialists say it was not. Jesus tells us the kingdom came in the first century. Daniel tells us that's when it would come. The premillennialist tells us it did not. This view relies heavily on the 10 toes of the image. And again, the number 10 is never mentioned here in chapter 2. We're going to have a lot more to say about that as we move along. But this brings us to the doorstep of Daniel 2:44, which is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Daniel 2:44. We could spend weeks on Daniel 2:44. In fact, we're going to. So we'll start that not next week. We have a guest speaker, but the following week we're going to start with Daniel 2:44. And we'll probably spend at least a couple of weeks on that verse and what that verse means for us about the church. Thank you so much for your attention, and I hope to see you again in 2 weeks.